Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just come to you, God, full of thanks with my heart just overjoyed after hearing Brittany speak. Because, Lord, she is living testimony of the fact that you can make all things new. Father, that when we turn to you in repentance and faith, we can become brand new creatures. We never again have to be defined by the sins that controlled us. That we're free, that we can put down the chains and walk away and never be enslaved to that again. Oh, Lord, I pray that she will never be enslaved to any sin again, Lord, that all of us, whatever it was that we had to turn from, God, that we will continue to turn, that we will run towards Jesus. God, I pray that you will just give us a deep love for you and yearnings after holiness, Lord. Help us, God, to draw together so that we can encourage each other in these ways towards loving good deeds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Sneaky little devil. When I was in college, which is getting longer and longer ago, I came across something called the porcupine's dilemma, or the hedgehog's dilemma, as it's known in psychology. This was developed by a German philosopher whose name I cannot pronounce, and then kind of adapted by Sigmund Freud. And it's a common little story, and it goes like this. It's a cold day in the middle of winter, and you have this group of hedgehogs who are trapped outside, and they need to huddle together for warmth. But they're hedgehogs, right? They're porcupines. So what do they have? Lots of sharp, spiky quills. So as they're huddling together for warmth, they poke each other and they disperse because that hurt. But then they're out in the cold and they really need to draw together for warmth. So, okay, they come back together and they try to huddle again and they get poked again. And so they continue doing this, a few cycles of, you know, gathering and dispersing until in the end the porcupines decide, okay, probably the best option is for us to kind of just keep a safe distance from each other so that we're not quite touching and we can't hurt each other, but so that we have maybe like a little more warmth than if it's just one of us in the field. Okay, so according to psychologists, this little story describes what happens when we human animals try to have close relationships with each other. This is the problem of human intimacy. The need for relational warmth, we all want friends, so it draws us together. But then the, shall we say, disagreeable things about our nature, our sin, right, as Christians understand it, hurts each other. It causes us to hurt each other so that we all separate again. And then we draw together again because we have a God-given need for society, for closeness, for intimacy, for warmth. And then we send each other scattering again because we keep poking each other. And so even with the best of intentions, psychologists would tell us there is no way for us to have truly close relationships. What we do instead is just like little hedgehogs, we all kind of have to adapt this sense of personal space that nobody else can intrude upon, right? That we have this like relational space. So we have what they call boundaries, right? Boundaries in dating, boundaries in marriage, boundaries in friendships. And that's kind of the, you know, these questions are off limits, these issues you can't talk to me about. You know, it's ways of keeping us just far enough apart that we won't hurt each other. But just like those little hedgehogs, that also keeps us far enough apart that we don't really have that relational warmth that we crave. Some of us might feel like this has been the story of our lives. Like, we've basically been, since we were young, running from one hurtful relationship to another. We can all think of ways that we've been poked. We can all think of ways we've been hurt, sometimes quite badly, and often by other Christians. And whereas it might seem like a good idea to just put up boundaries and just kind of keep your distance, you know, it's, I'll just hang out in my house and just say hi and smile, and that's about it. That still leaves us out in the cold with very few close relationships and without the warmth and the joy that can come from intimacy with others. And that's exactly, as we're going to see tonight, where the enemy of our souls would like to keep us, just like those little hedgehogs shivering out in the cold, each of us kind of staying in a safe isolation from each other. But as the night gets colder all around us, as the level of hostility against us rises, and we all know that that's what's happening, as opposition to Christianity grows and we find ourselves more and more at odds with the world, we cannot afford to be ignorant of our enemy and his schemes. We can't afford to see what he's doing because we need each other. We need the warmth of deep, close fellowship and friendship in the church. We need it for comfort, but we also, like those little hedgehogs, need it for survival. So tonight we're going to see that while Satan schemes to drive us apart, Christ's death enables us to draw closer together in spite of the fact that doing it does hurt. If you look on your handout, I'm just going to give you a preview of where we're going. You'll see that I gave you four boxes for Satan's schemes, scheme number 1, 2, 3, and 4 going down. And then there are four boxes for remedies. Now, the little path we're going to take, okay, is we're going to go through the four schemes of Satan, and then we're going to turn around and go back up, so 4, 3, 2, 1, to look at the remedies that we have, okay, just so you don't get lost. And they align, they go together. Okay, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As you're getting there, I'll just go ahead and give you a little bit of background so we know what's going on here. This is a letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was just constantly a mess. I mean, it was well known that in Corinth there were factions, there were divisions, there were disagreements, there were squabbles, okay? People teaming up against each other. And then in the midst of that, there was also at this time one particular man who was sinning in some big, egregious way. And Scripture never tells us what he was doing, but we know that there was a man and he was sinning publicly, that it was hurtful to Paul somehow and hurtful to the body. So some public sin, okay? And this had been going on for some time, and Paul had visited them and seen, man, this is a mess. And he left them and he wrote them a letter, which he calls the severe letter. I guess the tone of it was, in his view, severe or harsh. And he told them, you have to deal with this man in the church. You have to rebuke him publicly, you have to put him out, you have to discipline him, or he'll destroy the church. And so, you know, time goes by and Paul doesn't hear anything. And then his friend Titus comes from Corinth and brings him news, and he says, guess what? You know what you told them to do? They did it. They disciplined this man, and do you know what else happened? This is even crazier. He repented. He completely repented. Church discipline worked. And so now Paul is writing a letter back, trying to tell them what to do now, okay? So you've got this guy, he was in sin, he was hurting everybody, you rebuked him, he repented, now what? And that's where we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, so there's been sin, there's been repentance, and now it's time for forgiveness. Okay? This, not this stingy little forgiveness, but this huge, magnanimous, initiative-taking forgiveness. Okay? Anything less, says Paul, will leave us open and vulnerable. It'll give the devil an opportunity to attack us from within. Now, just to clarify tonight, this passage is not talking about like all relationships in general. Okay, this is not like relationships 101 from Paul. This is only talking about relationships within the church. So whatever problems you have with your unsaved aunt does not apply to that, okay? It doesn't apply to a difficult boss. This is about relationships within the church, okay? I just want to clarify that, so that we know what we are talking about here. So let's start by looking at just a few of Satan's tricks to drive us apart. What are these schemes that we are not ignorant of? Well, scheme number one, we have exaggerate the offense. Exaggerate the offense. Good luck spelling that one. So it always starts with an offense. Sometimes it's a sin. I mean, somebody slanders you, somebody insults you, somebody is truly cruel to you, okay? But more often than not, it's not necessarily a sin, but it's some kind of slight. You walk into a room and nobody notices you. Or somebody looks at you and you can just tell in their look that there's cruelty there. Or there's a policy made and you think, that was an indirect way of criticizing my parenting. That's why they made that policy. There's some sort of slight, okay? And it hurts. We got pricked, okay? And just like a little girl who looks at a little scratch she got on her finger and like squeezes it until there's a little drop of blood that appears so she can go, Mommy! That's what we do, right? We look at that offense, that mean look we got, and we squeeze it until there's a drop of blood that appears so we can prove I was injured. This is an injury. We exaggerate the offense. This is what happens when we just, you know, think about it, when we play their words over and over, when we have, you know, just the echo of their look, and we just, every time we look at them, we see that look that they gave us. The most common way to exaggerate an offense is by mind reading. Who's done mind reading, right? Mind reading? Okay, it might just have been a look, but I know what they were thinking. Okay, it was a policy that applies to everybody, but they wanted to hurt me. Right? We exaggerate the offense because we know what was in their heart, and it's always malice towards me. Where does this come from? Where does this, like, I know what you really think, where does that come from? And it's always bad? Well, I'll tell you where it started. It started with our sneaky little devil way back in the garden. Just listen while I read to you his trick that he played on Eve. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God says he's making this rule out of love for you. But we know what he really wants to do. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you small and unfulfilled. He doesn't want a rival. We know this. God knows what will happen, right? He's a mind reader. And you know what? Eve just hook, line, and sinker swallows it. She's thinking, huh, well, I don't want to be kept down. And we all know where it goes from there. You may be thinking, yeah, but I'm more intuitive than most. I mean, I know people pretty well. I read them pretty well. And I'm usually right. Yeah, don't kid yourself. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And guess what? I can say with absolute certainty, you're not it. We cannot read each other's minds. And when we do, you know what we're doing? We are focusing our eyes on something other than Christ. We are putting ourselves in a vulnerable place where Satan can insert his lies and drag us away. Takes us to scheme number two. This is when Satan says, take your time. Take your time. See, one of Satan's favorite sayings is this innocuous little one that says, time heals all wounds. Time heals all wounds. You're mad at someone, you're hurt, but don't worry. If you just passively wait long enough, your emotions will cool down, it'll all be forgotten, just water under the bridge, okay? And you know, you've probably said this to yourself, you actually probably practice it as your primary means of resolving conflict. Just let time do it, right? Because in time, it is true, right? Tempers generally cool. We generally can get better perspective on things if you give it enough time, and we can see that the issue really was a scratch. So what could be wrong with that? Well, let's see, what does Scripture say is wrong with that? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If we so much as let a day go by to heal our wounds, we are handing Satan an arrow to strike us with. See, letting time pass, sometimes in a short-term sort of way, might be wise. Step back, you know, tell your child when you're freaking out, go to your room, lay down on your bed, count to 10, breathe. But letting time pass is not the same thing as repenting. Time can cool us off, but it cannot produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Only repentance can. Time cannot bring true restoration to our broken relationships. It can't bring deeper humility and joy. When time heals all wounds, it does so in a very empty way. Only repentance can bring about the fruit that God desires. When we let time heal all wounds, we don't have to forgive, do we? We don't have to get into messy conversations. We don't have to pull out our sin and look it in the face. We don't have to be forgiven. And if that's our primary way of dealing with conflict in our lives, then we're living just like unbelievers. We're denying the gospel. The gospel is not about time. It's about repentance and forgiveness. And we're giving the devil an opportunity for what? What should we be worried about here? Well, an opportunity for the anger to grow deep roots in our heart and then transform into something far worse than just anger. Firefighters in East Texas learned a few years ago what happens when we don't take proper care of roots. See, there was a lightning strike in the middle of nowhere, and it hit a tree, and the tree caught fire, and it started a grass fire, and this was a pretty sizable grass fire. But, you know, they got it put out in one day. No problem, hosed it all out. There was no trace of fire left. But then several weeks later, a huge wildfire erupted in that area. Huge. I mean, we're talking, what are the numbers? 19,000 acres burned, 16 days, destroyed 71 homes, required hundreds of firefighters and even a jumbo jet to come and finally get it put out. This was the biggest wildfire in the history of East Texas. This was a few years ago. And so they were searching, was this arson? Like, what started this? And in the end, they traced it back to the very same fire that had burned weeks before. And they thought, what is that? Well, firefighters know about something called a root fire. You see, if a fire gets into a tree, what it can do is, though you put it out at the surface, it actually goes down into the root system, where it can stay and continue slowly burning for up to 3 months. I mean, these things can hibernate through the winter. And then they come out later and just wreak havoc, like what happened in Texas. This is what we're giving the devil an opportunity to do in our hearts. Time might, you know, make things appear okay on the surface. We don't get all steamy when we think about this anymore. But it's not putting out the fire at the root. This is what happens when we don't repent of our anger and truly forgive. Over time, unrepentant anger does not go away. Did you know that? It doesn't. Maybe the hotness of it goes away, but it just turns into something else. It just goes deeper into your heart, and it transforms into bitterness, which is just another way of saying long-term anger. How do I know that? Because almost every single one of us in here has people in our lives whom we've been mad at for a very, very, very long time. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Just like a root fire can come back later and destroy, just wreak havoc above ground. So the bitterness in our hearts over time can defile many. It can split churches. It can divide families. Okay, but no one wants to be known as bitter. And actually, I very seldom have ever heard anyone say, I'm bitter. We have other ways of talking about it. I'm not bitter. I'm still hurt. I'm not bitter. I'm just not really sure I can ever trust them again. I'm not bitter. I'm just going to take some time to get over this. I'm not bitter. We can never have the friendship we once had. Bitter means sour, right? And who wants to be described as sour? Who wants to think that down deep inside of our soul, what we look like is someone who just, you know, bit into a lemon, right? Like, that's my soul. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. But let me just make some suggestions. I'm just going to throw these out. These are not biblically inspired, but some ideas to help us think about this. If you find it difficult to say nice things about someone, that's bitterness. If you don't want to spend time with someone or serve alongside them in a ministry of the church, even after you've forgiven them, that's actually bitterness. If you want other people to know that that other person isn't quite as great as they think they are, that's bitterness. If you're hoping that God will really teach that person a lesson, for their own good, of course, that's bitterness and really mean. If you find yourself replaying someone's hurtful words over and over and over in your head, first of all, that's foolish because you're reharming yourself, but that's bitterness. If you're suspicious of a leader, if you secretly question their wisdom or their godliness because of past decisions they've made, that's bitterness. If you've defriended a fellow believer on Facebook after some sort of conflict because seeing their posts just gets to you, it kind of gives you this sour taste in your mouth. Oh, that's actually bitterness. It has been said that bitterness is like taking a poison pill and then waiting for the other person to die. It's foolish. It's destructive. It rots you from the inside. Bitterness is something that has to be rooted out, repented of, aired, killed, exposed to light. Bitterness changes our personality and taints our souls. Time does not heal all wounds, but Satan would like you to think that it does. But we're not ignorant of his schemes. Scheme number three, team up. Team up. This is a scheme the Corinthian church knew very well. I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And you just see Paul just like, really? See, humans have this intrinsic need to divide up into teams, to pick a leader, to decide who you're with, and to decide who you're against. And this is not always wrong, because we are born into a world that's at war. Okay, there is a legitimate, true, real battle going on between good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan, and you better pick a team. You better know your enemy, and you better know your leader. All of us have to do this. Okay, but this is where Satan gets tricky. So he takes this need that we have, this instinct we have, God-given, and rather than just identifying him as our enemy, he wants us to pick other, like, little enemies within our own camp and focus on them. So, you know, the more that we can get caught up in our little skirmishes, our little intramural battles, the less we're aware of the real battle going on out there. So he puts great resources into trying to get us to team up and decide that actually my enemy is really close within this same church. This is my favorite teacher, and you know what? They're better than, right? That lesser one, my enemy. This is why I prefer this Bible study over this one, because she, right, in a very small way, she's my enemy. This is why, you know, we get along better than with each other than with them, right? We find these little subtle ways of just dividing up our friends into like little enemies. And when we do that, again, what are we not focusing on? The real enemy. Why do you think that's his scheme? Because we forget we actually have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If we can just be ignorant of him and be fighting off in the woods somewhere, who's he going to be able to attack? Right? This is what these silly little petty differences actually are. They're opportunities for him to attack. There's nothing petty about gossip in the church. There's nothing small and unimportant about airing your grievances about the pastor, even if he's not my husband. This is giving Satan an opportunity in our church. Teaming up can also happen when we take up each other's offenses. This is actually where it starts most of the time in our own little groups, right? This person I love, my friend, was hurt by this other guy over here. And so you know what? Now I don't like that other guy over there. And because I know my friend always tells absolutely everything perfectly true, I know what happened between them. They're incapable of misrepresenting anything to me. So I wasn't there, but I know what that person did to my loved one. Okay, now this is foolish because A, you don't know, and B, you can't be reconciled with someone who didn't wrong you. So although your friend who was hurt can go to that other person and say, dude, that hurt, and they can say, you're right, will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you, and they can experience this reconciliation, you can't go over to him and say, dude, you hurt my friend. Apologize to me. Because they didn't wrong you. Actually, the only one who wronged anyone is you. Right? You're not separated from each other because of their sin. It's just because of yours. And you have a really hard time reconciling with someone in that sort of situation. It is just foolish for us to team up to take up each other's offenses. Scheme number four. Satan wants us to believe true forgiveness between sinful people and true closeness just isn't possible. It's not possible. In Luke 17, 3 through 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples, okay? Jesus to his close followers. And he says this to them, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Okay, so if a Christian, a brother, sins against you, no matter in what way and no matter how many times, every time they repent, forgive them totally, completely, not part way. If it was part way, the disciples would be like, yeah, cool, got it. But they understood what he meant when he said, forgive them. And they said, a lifestyle of continually forgiving, that's like huddling with porcupines and getting pricked all the time and staying there. That's insane. Increase our faith. Why is it so difficult for us to truly forgive? Well, A, sin hurts. Sin hurts, right? When someone sins against you, there is a pain that somebody's going to need to bear. And we would prefer it be them. So, you know, I get hurt. Say somebody insults me in public, okay? I just got handed betrayal by my friend and this burden of shame that they just gave me in front of other people. Okay, so what I'm going to want to do in my flesh is give them the pain back with a jab of my own and transfer the shame back onto them by publicly shaming them, okay? So we have this desire for revenge. And then the other thing that we have a desire to do is to protect ourselves. You poked me once, I will not get close to you twice. Okay? It's natural. This is like those little hedgehogs, right? It's like, you know, if you poke me, I'm either going to poke you back or I'm going to scoot away. Those are our two options. Those are the only two options we have available to us, says Satan. And you know what? Actually, apart from Christ, he's right. It is impossible. I never understand how people stay married if they're not Christians. I just think that is like the hugest miracle, right? Apart from Christ, our best option is to keep our distance. But here's the thing we cannot forget. We're not apart from Christ. We are not apart from Christ. See, Christ came into this world to live among prickly hedgehogs. And he was the only one who had no quills. So he was born into a family that would reject him all his life. He was born into a religious community that would hate him, that would say he's working for Satan, that would conspire on multiple occasions to murder him. He was born into a hometown that would also try to kill him. He had friends who, they were always looking for ways they could use him for their own sakes, and then they left him in his hour of greatest need. And then after allowing them to prick him all his life, finally in the end, he allowed them not to prick him, but to pierce him all the way through, hanging him on a cross where he would slowly die. Why? Why would he voluntarily come and do that? We don't voluntarily even want to be in the same room with someone who hurts us. He came to die. Christ died so that we could fully live. Christ died because our sin against God separated us from God an infinite distance so that we are completely cut off from the warmth of his presence, and so that for all eternity, we have a one-way ticket to fiery hell. And Christ knew that apart from the intervention of a perfect one, who is willing to pay the price for our sins, who's infinitely worthy himself, we had no hope. So he intervened. He paid the penalty for us. He absorbed the wrath of God in our place. Because he was pierced through to death, we can draw near to him for life. We can be close to God. We can draw near to the warmth of his love. And not only that, because he was pierced, we can also draw near to each other. Not because it won't hurt. Our quills won't be taken away until heaven, will they? Although as we walk with Christ, we become more like him and we lose a lot of our sharp ones. But we can be near to each other because you know what? Because he was pierced through for us, we can afford to be pricked for him. Can't we? We can afford to live not for ourselves and our own comfort anymore, but for the one who died and rose again. We can afford that because, A, we've been made whole. What we are in him, I'm declared righteous. I'm his child. No matter how you insult me in public, that remains entirely unchanged, right? I can be pricked because it has no effect on who I am in Christ. I can be pricked because I know how I stand with God. I can be pricked, here's the key, because we have something the world doesn't have. We have the healing power of true forgiveness. When we turn to God from our sin, we are believing that because of Christ, God can forgive us. Not just that he died for us, but because he died for us, God can forgive us. He can choose to overlook our sin, and not only to overlook them, but when God forgives us, you know what he's essentially doing? He is essentially making a promise. He is binding himself and saying, for all of eternity, I will never choose to remember your sin against you. I will bury it. I will remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. I will hide it. I will never bring it to mind. It will never come up against you in a courtroom. There's never going to be a motion picture of your life and all of your evil thoughts and deeds running before everybody in heaven. Never. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he forgives us, it's complete. It's total. He binds himself to that. And because of that extravagant, too good to be true, can't quite wrap my mind around it, forgiveness, we can pass that on to each other. Remedy number four, because we are forgiven, we can forgive. Because he was pierced for us, we can be pricked for him. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 to the whole church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Okay, how did God forgive us? Let's remember. That's how we are to forgive one another. So, because I am in Christ, I don't need to poke back and get my revenge. I don't need to transfer the shame burden back to you. I don't need to make a boundary around myself so you can never get in and prick me again. No. Because I'm in Christ, when I get pricked, I can choose to make a promise to you that because of what Christ did for me, I will never willfully think of your sin, speak of your sin, treat you differently because of your sin, or hold it against you in any way. I will cover it. I will bury it. It'll be between us, and I won't even remember it. We can make that promise because it's what's been done for us. Forgiveness is possible because we've been forgiven. Forgiving other people is the single most God-like thing we can do. It is the highest and noblest thing we can do for another human being, offering them grace. Remedy number three. Whereas Satan wants us to team up, we see that in Christ, there is only one team. There's only one team. Okay, in the high priestly prayer, right before Jesus is going to die, he is praying to his father, and he asks him some specific things to do for his disciples and for all the church. He says, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So Jesus prays in his prayer that God would make us one, perfected in unity, just like he and God are one. And he's talking about while we're still on earth. Why? How do I know that? Because the world will see. And as a result of what they see in our unity and love for each other, they will understand that God sent Christ and loved us. See, Jesus remembered that there's a real battle going on, that we have a real enemy, and that there are real souls at stake. People who are watching and drawing conclusions about him based on what they see in us. And he says, I pray that they may be one, so that it is clear that you sent me and you love them. They'll want to join a people like that. What they see in us is what they conclude about God. Now, it's okay to have a small group that you really like, to have a preferred Bible study leader, to have, you know, your favorite guy that you like to listen to on the radio, okay? There's nothing wrong with having closer friendships with certain people than you do with others. Those are gifts from God. He made different people to appeal to different people, right? But what's not okay is when we take that and we have to look at the other side. Who are my non-favorites? Those are the ones I talk about a lot. Those are the ideas I belittle a lot, right? We need to be busy fighting our real enemy and be very careful that we don't try to create little ones within the camp. So what do we do when someone we love has been sinned against, right? Our tendency is to take up each other's grievances. You hurt my friend, right? The enemy of my friend is my enemy. Well, instead of taking up each other's offenses, we can actually just encourage reconciliation. See, because if I know about my friend's offense, it means my friend has been blabbing. And that actually is an opportunity to say, friend, stop blabbing. What needs to happen now is you're hurt. You need to either overlook this offense, which is what we do with 99% of them, or go to that person. Be reconciled. Clear up the misunderstanding. Resolve the difference. That's what will bring wholeness. That's what will bring oneness, unity. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking that it's okay to have people that we just don't really like within the church. We have one enemy of our souls. Remedy number two, whereas Satan wants us to take our time in dealing with our hurts, Christ enables us to forgive quickly, completely, and publicly. Quickly, completely, and publicly. And for this one, we're going to go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to see how Paul models this for us. Now notice, the sinner repented. Paul's just gotten word that the guy repented. So he hasn't heard from the guy himself. There hasn't been like this personal meeting where Paul's able to air all of his grievances and the guy's able to, oh yes, you're right. Oh yes, that's true. Forgive me for this, right? This hasn't taken place. But what does Paul immediately say? He tells them, now if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. The sorrow he's already had for his sin, it's enough. It's enough. Don't let him have any more over that sin. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgiven also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. See, he says, I already forgave this. Now you guys forgive this, not just in the quietness of your hearts. But look, this guy's sin, it's pushed him out of the camp. He is shivering in the cold. He's miserable. It's dragged him away from Christ. It's dragged him away from the fellowship. Run to him. Go to him. Bring him back in. Draw him near into the warmth of fellowship again. Reaffirm your love for him. Oftentimes when we forgive someone, we think that it's just a transaction that's happened in our own minds. And if there hasn't been an actual, like, you know, clear conflict, that is what we do most of the time. Oh, they gave me a dirty look. You know what? They probably had cramps. And you move on, right? Like, love covers a multitude of sins. We just cover it. You just move on. You don't have to speculate to someone, were they giving you dirty looks? Because, oh well, no big deal, right? No, that didn't cover it. That actually spread it, broadcast it. And so a lot of times it's okay to do those things in the quietness of our hearts. But when there has been a clear conflict, okay, when both sides know there's been something between us, then it is not okay to deal with it in the quietness of your heart. Why? Because there's been a loss of the warmth of fellowship between you. So if you think that even though I haven't spoken with her in a month, I know I've forgiven her in my heart, Paul says, no, that won't cut it. No silent forgiveness. Why? Because we don't want anyone getting cold. No lingering awkwardness. Be active. Go to her. Take the initiative. Go personally. Tell her you love her. Comfort her. Bring her back. And do it publicly. Why publicly? Go to her. Give her a hug publicly. Okay? Sit with her at the next potluck. Invite her to fellowship with you after church. Why? Why do it publicly? Why do it publicly? Well, we're back to that whole team up thing. We don't know who's sided with us if they've seen this conflict. We don't know who else has had kind of some bitterness towards this person or some anger. We need to publicly reaffirm our love for each other so that we make clear to the world and the devil and each other, there is no space between us. We are one in Christ. We need to see more of that. Two people who usually don't sit together because of something are sitting together. That sends a clear message. Being nice to people who are nice to us is easy. Even an unbeliever is generally nice to their own friends, right? But Christian maturity isn't about just being a good friend. Christian maturity is about being a very good enemy. You know a mature Christian by how quickly and actively they seek out reconciliation and extend forgiveness, by how they pursue someone, whether they've slighted them or it's gone the other way around. Either way, the mature Christian is the one who says, there is space and that is danger. I'm going to close the gap. Even if it means that I go and take responsibility for something that I'm pretty sure is 99% theirs, it doesn't matter. What matters is the space. Does this characterize your life? Or is your path littered with the shells of broken relationships? And remedy number one, whereas Satan wants us to exaggerate the offenses, our sin against God minimizes all offenses against us. Satan wants us to exaggerate the ways we've been offended, but Christ tells a story that shows that just the opposite is true. Okay, we all know the story in Matthew 18, right? The ungrateful steward. Okay, so there's this slave, and he comes to his master, and he owes his master like this unrepayable sum, like $1 billion, okay? And he comes to his master, and his master says, okay, it's time to pay up. And he says, well, it's $1 billion, but just give me time, I'll repay all of it. His master's like, yeah. And the master just writes the whole thing off, just forgives it all. Don't worry about it. $1 billion, I got it. And so the slave goes out just overwhelmed with gratitude, right? And what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He runs to the first other slave, fellow slave he finds, and he says, dude, you owe me $10,000. Pay up now or you're going to prison. And the guy says, I can't pay, but just give me time and I'll pay back everything. Sound familiar? But this time the guy says, No, you're going to the torturers, dude. Till you pay up or your family finds a way to pay up, it's not going to be pleasant for you. Now, $10,000 is a lot of money, right? But Jesus' point was, look how puny that is compared with what's been forgiven you. It's not that $10,000 doesn't matter, but it's that it's the comparison that matters. The parallel is this, each of us has this unpayable $1 billion debt to the Lord because of our sin. We've sinned against a holy God, we have no excuse. And even though it's higher than the heavens itself, he forgave it through his son on the cross. All of it. And not only that, but he also gives us in its place, in place of this debt, all the riches of heaven and makes us sons, daughters, and fellow heirs with Christ. And then we turn to each other and we say, hey, that $10,000, that mean thing you said in front of other people, that cannot be repaid. That's a big deal. It's not that it didn't hurt. It did hurt. Sin hurts. But it's the comparison that matters. When we truly experience the grace of God and understand how heavy our own sin is, that's when we'll be blown away by the magnitude of his grace. Because we've been freed from our debt, we can now afford to free others from theirs. Back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul just gives us such a great example of this kind of grace. He talks about the man's sin like this, but if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. He's saying, what, that little prick? It's no big deal. It's nothing. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. That was like nothing. In verse 10, then he says, you know, I've already forgiven him, if indeed I've forgiven anything. Like, if indeed there was even anything to forgive. He's like, that, it just wasn't a big deal. Now, this is the same sin that Paul traveled to Corinth and then wrote them a letter saying, this is a big deal, deal with it. But the minute the man repents, Paul says, don't worry about it, no big deal. It's no coincidence that this is the man who called himself the greatest of all sinners. He understood what he had been forgiven, and it cost him nothing to forgive others. He had forgiveness to spare. realistically, most of the time when someone hurts us, they're not going to schedule an appointment and come to us and sit down and apologize. Most of the time, the other person is totally unaware that they've even hurt you. Like, they were having a bad day. They're thinking about something else. They're just prone to callous statements. I mean, we usually don't even know when we hurt each other. We're very aware of when we've been hurt, but hurting each other, not so much. So what do we do in the meantime? Do we sit around just like stewing and waiting for them to come to us and apologize? No. You do what Paul did. Forgive it. What that doesn't cost me anything. Sometimes we need to go to them because there's been a break in our relationship, a mutual break. But you know, if you can absorb it, you absorb it. That was no big deal. I've been forgiven so much, I have forgiveness to spare. But sadly, when someone actually does come and apologize to us, instead of minimizing the offense, you know what we usually do? I'm glad you said something, because here is how you made me feel, and this is why it was so hurtful, and my mom used to do this when I was a kid, so when you did it, it just brought back echoes of that, right? We just actually heap more and more shame on them instead of, it's no big deal. That's fine. Imagine what would have happened if the prodigal son, after running away, if he comes back repentant, what would have happened if he had run into the older brother first? What would his reception have been, right? Oh, look who's back. Well, what do you have to say for yourself? And where's the money? Oh, you don't have any. Oh, well, we might have a place with the pigs for you. Seems like you're good at that. Thankfully, he didn't run into the older brother instead. But how many of us treat each other like that? I've got some hoops you're going to have to jump through if you want to be back close to me. The forgiveness we're to offer is the kind that God has offered us, full and complete and magnanimous and unbelievable, so much so that the other person should be going, I can't believe they're so gracious. That should be the response. Instead of, well, clearly they did that because they had to. Now, in conclusion, I don't want anybody to leave here tonight just thinking, that was an interesting message. Some nice examples. I have some things to think about. I don't really want you to leave and just go and think about things. The fruit that I have prayed to see and that I believe is what the Lord wants is to see women in this church actually going to each other and saying, look, okay, I can't believe I actually have to do this, but like, okay, 15 years ago, you and I had this thing, and like, I know, I don't even know whose fault it was. Maybe it was mine. Maybe it wasn't, but what is my fault is that for 15 years, I have allowed this space between us, and it's stupid, and it's foolish, and it's dangerous. And so I'm just asking you to forgive me for leaving that gap for 15 years. That's what I want to see. I want to see those relationships that may look and feel awkward, but Paul did it. He says, I forgive it. If there's anything to forgive, I forgive it, right? Go have those conversations. Who is it that's kind of come into your mind throughout the night that you've pushed aside and said, no, but I'm not bitter. Oh, that was dealt with. Who is it that's come into your mind? Think about it. That is who the Lord wants you to go to. Not think about, not forgive in the quietness of your heart and think that your attitude will change, but go to. What are the relationships that we hold most dear? They're the ones that have cost us something. Grace is costly, but once we've extended it or received it, we're bound together now. Grace is the strongest relational bond in the world. And we can't give it to each other unless we're willing to have these conversations. We can't have the kind of deep bonds that God wants to create in the church between people who say, you have seen me at my worst, and you still love me. And that's how I know that this is a real friendship. That is what the Lord wants to see. That's what he wants to create. That's what he died for. That we may be one, perfected in unity. It's true that the world is getting colder. It's true that our enemy is getting bolder in his attacks on us from the outside. But he's also trying to weaken us on the inside. See, He'd like to destroy us, but if he can just get us to destroy each other, that really makes his job a lot easier. And usually that's kind of how Christians end up operating. God has been blessing this church richly. He has been kind to us. We've grown in numbers. We've grown in fruitfulness. We're seeing campus evangelism. We're seeing new people coming. We're seeing people being saved. We're seeing lives being transformed. We have influence in the region. We have influence overseas through our missions program. God is blessing us. He is being kind to us. But you know what? Wherever a Christian or a church is fruitful, that puts a bullseye on their forehead for Satan. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that the one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour is going to just leave us alone because we're nice. He wants to get in here. He'll attack us politically. He'll attack us from the world, yes. But he would much prefer to just have us attack each other. That's why those relational fault lines, those are the most dangerous thing we have in this church. But we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know he wants to split us up. We know he wants to keep us apart. But we know that because of Christ's blood, we have forgiveness to spare. We can draw near knowing we're going to keep getting hurt, and we can absorb that because we'll also be healed. We can't leave each other out in the cold. If there's anyone that you have pushed out in the cold, take Paul's words to heart. Forgive them. Comfort them. Don't let them be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes to keep us apart, and now that we know what they are, it's time to fight back against them. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's pray. Father, we know that we're on the winning team. We know, Lord, that ultimately the gates of hell will never prevail against the church that you're building. We know that Christ's blood offers us a kind of forgiveness that the world does not understand and that's not available to them. And Lord, I pray that we would use it liberally and lavishly and freely in our relationships with each other. God, I pray that where there are fault lines, oh God, will you close them? Lord, will you show us, Lord, where we, the women in this church, Lord, are the weak links, where we're the ones who poison the minds around us. God, do not let us do that. Holy Spirit, bring to mind the people that we need to go to. Bring to mind the relationships we need to fix and make us obedient. We do this for the sake of Christ, whom we love and whom we want to show to the world. And we pray in his name. Amen.